you have to have community in order to have communal repentance. And that means we have to do the long work of building community that models an ongoing reshifting of our worldview and our values. And then new people come in and they kind of like jumping into a pool or dipping their toe into a pool say, do I see the genuine authenticity of this community that is trying to move in this direction? And do I want to be a part of that?
That voice you are hearing is Pastor Jason Cusick from Journey of Faith, and he is the next guest in our Surviving the South Bay podcast series. I loved this conversation that I had with Jason. We talk about his history of being a pastor in the South Bay. We talk about the way that Journey of Faith has a campus in Manhattan Beach and Torrance and the unique differences between the two campuses. And I also got to hear a lot about Jason's methodology as to why his church does ministry the way that it does. And of course, there is a rousing round of the Locals Only Lightning Round. So this is another wonderful conversation. Big thanks to Jason for sitting down with me, and we are so excited to continue to bring these conversations. But until then, we'll see you next week and every single week after that. So I'm here in the lovely Torrance campus, Journey of Faith, sitting here with Pastor Jason Cusick. Thank you so much for joining me. And I've never met you. This is literally, we've met probably 8 minutes ago.
Yeah, that's great.
So before I came, I asked my boss, Sean, I said, just give me some insight. Let me know what I'm kind of walking into. And he said, he's a big Star Wars fan. And so I have had a really tumultuous relationship with Star Wars over my life.
Yeah.
And I will say that I really didn't feel seen as a Star Wars fan until The Last Jedi came out.
Oh.
Because I thought it was so great.
Wow.
So I would love your perspective on what is probably the most divisive movie in the Star Wars canon, The Last Jedi. What is your thought on that film? And in your personal ranking of Star Wars movies, where does it fall?
I liked The Last Jedi because it was different. They were doing different things and they weren't kind of hitting the same button, which I think the sequel trilogy, the first one and the last one were kind of hitting the same button. So I liked how different it was. And I think Rian Johnson did really cool, different visual things with it. Not my favorite though. My favorite, okay. I'm a Rogue One.
Rogue One.
Kind of guy, yeah. So, I feel like original trilogy and then Rogue One and now Andor is, I think the groundedness of that,
yeah,
of that movie really did it for me.
Rogue
and
One.
And the ultimate tragedy of it as well.
Yeah, absolutely.
Amazing.
And Rogue One, I felt like they weren't going to pull any punches. And it was one of those stories you're watching and you just think to yourself, well, there's no way they're going to end it how I know they're going to end it.
Yeah.
And it ends up ending that way.
I think what happened with Last Jedi and Rogue One was a lot of independence mm-hmm. to the filmmaker to do what they wanted.
Yeah.
And that can be divisive.
Absolutely.
You know, but that was the freedom yeah. that they did. And I thought that was really good.
Yeah. Well, okay. That makes me feel really good. Cause I've talked to people and I've been like, I love Last Jedi and they're get out of my house, get out of my office. They don't want to even entertain the conversation. But
well, you know, there's a surprising connection between that kind of response and what I see with Christianity specifically here in the South Bay. So we'll get into that.
Wow.
I'm glad you brought that up originally because that's something I've been wanting to talk about. And I brought it up with other people and they'd be like, I'm not quite catching what you're saying. So maybe we can talk about
that. I can't wait.
So yeah.
Do you want to host a podcast? That was a brilliant transition. No. I absolutely love that. That was unreal to just be like, yes, we will be discussing that at some point soon. That just is wonderful. So we're here in our series, Surviving the South Bay. We are talking to pastors in the South Bay about their perspective on these things. But before that, let's get to know you a little bit. What's the 40,000 foot biography? Where are you from? How did you get called into ministry? And then what brought you to the South Bay if you're not originally from here?
So I am from here, okay. Born and raised here. I was born in Inglewood Sentinel Hospital, raised in first in Redondo Beach. And then my parents bought a house in Gardena. And so I grew up in Gardena. And then when I got married, my wife and I moved. My wife's from Vietnam. She came here when she was a little girl, dropped right into Hawthorne and Lawndale. So we grew up. I love to imagine that at some point our cars
yeah.
passed each other when we were little kids. We met each other in college. We both went to El Camino College. Then we both went to Cal State Dominguez. We lived in Torrance and Lawndale, and now we're in Seaside. And
oh, nice.
Yeah, so I've been here my whole life. My mom's from the Midwest, and she moved out here with my dad was living out here already. They got married, and they grew up in, or they lived in Torrance Redondo.
Cool.
And I've never lived more than 10 minutes from the home I was raised in.
Wow.
So, and I've been in South Bay my whole life. Now, I'm more east of Inglewood Avenue. My mom can't swim, and so we didn't go to the beach a lot. So I'm not a beach guy.
You're a little, especially Manhattan Beach. We'll talk about that.
Yeah, I'm more Gardena, and grew up in that crowd. So didn't grow up religious or spiritual at all. My mom read me Bible stories when I was a kid, but nothing took. I had a religious experience when I was in college. I was at El Camino College and taking some philosophy classes, and I had an experience with nature where I suddenly had the conviction that I was a created being and that I had some type of moral obligation to my creator. And that kind of sent me on a search to figure out what that was. I ended up, the search kind of reached a finality at a black gospel church in South LA.
Wow.
Where I became a follower of Jesus. And probably the first 10 to 12 years of my spiritual life were in the black church.
Wow.
And it was around that time I sensed, I originally wanted to go into like writing and directing and filmmaking and stuff like that. But I saw my pastor up there and I was like, I don't know what he does for a living, but I think I'm supposed to do something like that. My first venture into ministry was I worked as a hospital chaplain for years, got trained at UCLA and then worked at Little Company Mary Hospital, Providence, and then was called to the local church. And I worked at the church I'm at now. I've been there 19 years.
Wow.
And I've kind of done a bunch of different things. And then 8 years ago, stepped into the position of lead pastor.
So I have been a pastor for a while, been doing youth ministry for a while. And 9 out of 10 people I meet who have come to the Lord, it's always through an invitation. It's always through, they just brought me to a camp, they had the conversation with me. I have very rarely, I honestly am racking my brain, never really met anybody who could say like natural revelation was something that brought them into church or had given them that sense of, oh, I'm a created being. And so before we jump into more specific South Bay things, I'm just curious from a pragmatic standpoint, how do you bring that sense of awe and wonder that initially captivated you to the church into your pastoring today?
Yeah. So let me clarify and just say there were people in my life. Of course, God uses people and God gets us from general revelation to special revelation through people primarily.
Right. I don't think trees saved you.
Right. Exactly. The wisdom literature in the Bible really appeals to me because it is essentially allowing people to access what is very human and natural about them. So when I think about the movement into a relationship with God, I think about things like emotions. I think about things like health, art, nature. These are all windows that show us something about God, and they are fundamentally accessible to everyone. In fact, you know, I was reading Paul in the book of Acts when he speaks to the people in Lystra. He says to them, you can access God's goodness. You know, when you have a good meal and you enjoy it, that's God being good to you. That's always been like a key part of my spirituality and even my evangelism is trying to help people make a very real connection with what is normal and natural to the human experience. And allowing that to be the gateway to a relationship with God.
That is so powerful. And I really appreciate the distinction you've made from this idea of general going out in nature, oh, I'm a Christian now, to the nature's universal, just like emotions are universal, just like a good experience is universal. And then using that to lead people into church, that is awesome. And when you said that, it's a little bit about that, that's kind of influenced your evangelism. A normal conversation for you, if you're meeting a non-Christian, maybe it's from a kid's sports team or a parent in the community, do you start with like a universality of like, when you are having that God conversation with someone, what do you usually appeal to first? What is the low-hanging fruit that you find that people respond to best when you have a God conversation with them?
My understanding, not just practically, but theologically, is we're always looking for that connection, that bridge with everyday people. I think that's what Paul was doing. You know, when Paul went into Athens, he saw all these idols.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that his response was not, how dare you be idolatrous? It was, hey, you're religious.
Yeah.
So am I. Hey, you love your kids. So do I. Hey, what a cool Halloween display at your house.
Yes, yes.
I have a cool Halloween display. You know, we're always looking for those kinds of things. When I worked as a chaplain full time, it was, wow, you're going through a really difficult time right now. I have also gone through difficult times. Tell me about yours. I think we'd have a lot less challenges. Well, that might be overstating it. I think that one of the invitations God is giving us is to look for the connection points rather than the disconnection points. And I think our culture, not just generally speaking in the world, and even in the South Bay. But I think the Christian culture, I think sometimes maybe the evangelical subculture and the more, for lack of a better word, more fundamentalist in the Christian culture we get, the quicker we are to notice the differences and the slower we are to see the similarities. And sometimes we're even a little scared to see the similarities. We want to say, I'm not like those people. I'm like us people. And rather than having a shared human experience like Jesus did, going to parties.
Right.
Like Jesus said, oh, you're hungry. Let me feed you. Like Paul did, like missions work has been doing for a long time, paying attention to that immediate context that we're in and kind of navigating and adapting and shaping our mission from Jesus around what's happening right in front of us.
I think a term that comes up a lot in this type of conversation is like cultural exegesis. And I think most times, we've talked about this on the podcast before, but I think most times someone would hear that and they think, I have to watch all the movies and get into whatever popular culture is. And I think what you are saying is such a universal and fundamental piece of being human, of just what is the human experience? And if God created humanity, he has something to say about that. And I think it's a really, really powerful message. And I'm interested, you know, this is a good segue into telling us about Journey of Faith. You have two campuses. Manhattan Beach and Torrance. And so I want to hear a little bit about what you're excited about right now in your church and a little bit more about Journey of Faith, but also how do you bring that idea of the universal human experience to Manhattan Beach and how do you bring it to Torrance? How are they different? How is it different ministering to those in Manhattan Beach with that universal human experience than it is to those in Torrance?
Well, I can say the thing I like about Journey of Faith is it's a really old church. I mean, it's been around since 1911.
Wow.
And I think it's old because it's always adapted its methodology to fit the shifting of culture. You know, the message doesn't change, but the methods do. But there is some like DNA to that church that we've tried to keep consistent. I have a bulletin, a printed church bulletin, a strange thing.
What's that? Yeah,
what is this thing? We're going to give you a piece of paper when you come in.
Oh, there's a QR code.
Got it. And it's from the 1950s and it's an advertisement. Well, it was promoting what the first service when the Manhattan Beach campus opened in the 1950s. And it said, we will have traditional hymns followed by a humorous skit. And I love that balance because there was a sense like we're not going to be too overly pious here. Like, let's have fun. Let's relax. And there was something about how laughter and humor can be a shared human experience. And then from that, we can talk about other things that are very important and meaningful. And I do think that they're one of the things that we're trying to do, and we've always try to do is we try to be normal. And we tell everybody who's talking, everybody who's speaking, we're like, just be a normal person. Because as Christians, sometimes the longer you're in Christianity, you can become quite abnormal. You know, we speak a different language and we become weirder. You know, like you go into Starbucks and there's no large drinks. They're all grandes or ventes. You go into CrossFit, you're not doing, you know, jumping jacks, you're doing over-unders. You know, like everybody has their language. We're like, just be normal. Just talk like a normal person. And we're really big on, we don't assume anybody knows anything about the Bible, even if they're faking it. We don't assume anybody's ever read the Bible. And this really stood out to me one time when I was speaking, this was years ago, and I remember I got up front and I said, let's turn to John. And the guy in the front row turned to the person next to him. And I thought, he thinks I'm saying turn to a person named John. I'm actually saying open up the Bible, which you may or may not have, turn the pages to one of the four books in the New Testament called John, and you're going to know which one I'm talking about, and you're going to know where they are.
Yeah.
So there's all these assumptions. We don't say the Bible says. We don't say here's what Galatians says. We don't even say here's what Paul says. We say, hey, I want to share with you something that was written a couple thousand years ago by one of Christianity's first missionaries. It was a guy named Paul. And it's just another, just one or two sentences. And it kind of brings people along and helps people not feel like they're missing out on something. So that normalcy and that assumption that we make that even the Christians, even we Christians pretend like we know more than we actually do about the Bible. And so we work really hard to do that.
That's brilliant. I love that. Working with youth, I have the same exact experience. Turn to the, you know, open your Bible to John and kids holding a Bible, like, what are the little numbers?
And they're also sitting there going, inside, and this is our assumption, inside they're going, if I was closer to Jesus, I would know where this book is.
Exactly.
Or I'm so embarrassed right now because the person next to me knows where to go. Well, the person next to you might know where to go, but they're also living the wrong way.
Yeah.
So there's all this kind of very real, normal humanity that's happening in a context where we're talking about really unusual, complicated religious ideas.
Right.
Can we just relax and just be normal people and say that we're what we're all feeling?
Yeah.
And hopefully we can move there together a little bit better.
When you preach, is it you go to Torrance and Manhattan, or is it satellited in from one to the other?
So we call our Manhattan Beach our broadcast campus.
Okay.
And then Torrance, all the sermon is on video. Everything else is live. So
got
we have
it.
A band, person gets up hosting, they welcome people. Everything is done live except for that message. And you know, part of it was interesting too, because when we were first starting to talk about doing a campus, our Manhattan Beach campus was full. And if you were sitting more than six rows back in the room, you were already looking at a magnified monitor on the side.
Okay.
Most people in the room were watching a projection anyway. And so looking at a screen was not an unusual thing.
Right.
And then when we started Torrance, people just were like, this is how it is. In fact, we have people that became Christians during 2020 watching us online and then started coming to our Torrance campus, and they've never been in a room where there's a live sermon being communicated. That's not their Christian experience, and they're not fazed by it, because every other meaningful spoken work has been watched on a monitor. I mean, I talked to somebody a while back and I was like, well, how do you learn best? This person said, I learn best through TED Talks.
Oh, wow.
And I was like, have you ever been there live? No,
no.
I've never watched a TED Talk live. Yeah. So it doesn't, it's just kind of a weird, interesting new phase that I think we're in. Because I think we kind of vilify some of that stuff or poo-poo it, you know?
Yeah, and I think the pandemic just proved that it was necessary and it tapped into something that people really enjoy, which is watching things. And do you ever have to think about how something's going to land? Like if you're doing it in Manhattan, like, oh, this isn't going to translate to Torrance or vice versa. Yeah,
totally. We're always, I mean, when we're writing out messages and we write them out, we manuscript them, and then our teaching team looks at them and reviews them. So we all kind of coach each other on what works and what doesn't work. We're also trying to make eye contact, because looking at the camera is looking into the eyes of people at Torrance. And we're referring to Torrance. We say hi to Torrance. And we always want to be aware of the similarities and the differences between Manhattan Beach and Torrance. And when we're using examples, we'll either say Manhattan Beach or Torrance, or we'll have to understand how even those contexts are different. And that's one of the reasons why we don't want to do campuses really far from here, because, you know, you can go 15 minutes in the South Bay and it's a different culture.
Yeah.
Right?
And that's a great segue into kind of the crux of what I would like to talk about, which is this series we're doing, Surviving the South Bay. Talking about some of the spiritual strongholds, and I think you probably have a really unique perspective on this. And so the question that I just have been asking everybody is, when you think of struggles that are specific to the South Bay, what comes to mind? And then what do you think is unique about this community that makes that struggle so prominent?
So two things come to mind. One of them is directly answering what you're talking about. That is, I think the number one spiritual struggle is time. I think people are way too busy around here. I think we're very busy. And one of the reasons we're busy is because we none of us can afford to live here. And so we're busy trying to make money. We got side hustles going on. And that's the person that's desperately trying to make their $1,200 a month rent, and the person that's got a $15,000 a month mortgage, or, you know, a $20,000 a year homeowner's taxes and stuff like that. So everybody is kind of strapped. So everybody's real busy. And then with that kind of comes that culture of, we want the best for our kids. I've got them in school, and then I've got them in wrestling, and I've got them in track, but then I also have them in guitar lessons, and I have them in a midweek church service and on the weekend, except the weekends we're doing travel ball. And so we're just really, really busy. And then when we're not busy, we're just like, I just want to be at home and I don't want to interact with anybody. Maybe I'm just talking about myself.
No, that sounds about right.
So I think time is one of those things that we're pushing up against culturally. And I think that's a challenge because we need to recognize that is the culture. We would love to be countercultural, but being countercultural means, like, as Christians, we can say, oh, we're being countercultural, which means I'm not with you. I'm not like you. As opposed to saying, I'm actually like you. How can I help you experience Jesus in the culture you're in? Because that's the culture I'm in. How can we create more shared experiences recognizing that time is such an issue?
So how, as a pastor, do you make church something that is worth somebody's time?
That's a great question. I don't know about that. I will say, like, we've done different things over the years. You know, like, there was a season where we were like, the church campus is going to be your third place, right?
Yes.
You know, that's where you're going to be. All the Bible studies are there. All the groups. We're going to do something every night of the week to everything, you know, that's those options all throughout the week. Then we switched over and we were like, we're going to do a streamlined menu. We're going to be like In-N-Out Burger. You can get like four things. That's it. And because we realized, actually, we're going to break our backs and our clocks offering stuff throughout the week, which a few people will come at each of these events.
Yeah.
Versus how can we do a few things, do them really well, and then encourage you to be in the community with your friends. If I have a choice where you're with your kid at a game or you're at a church service, I want you at the game with your kid because that's where you're actually going to have conversations with the people God is calling you to love, as opposed to creating one more holy huddle in a building. And I'm not against Christians growing and connecting with each other. So then we shifted. We're going to do all of our groups in homes. We're going to try to have people meeting in their homes. You know, we all do it, right?
Yeah.
We're trying to be flexible. We're trying different things based on where people are at. For us, the underlying idea is the mission. The mission is to help people develop a meaningful relationship with Jesus. And in our church, it's specifically aimed at helping unchurched or de-churched people have those experiences and grow through those experiences.
What has been your experience with people who are de-churched in the South Bay? Because this is a really high churched area. I think you can drive down PCH, like from Coastline to here. If I'm driving near Manhattan Beach campus, I probably pass five or six churches that are big and old. And so when you meet a de-churched person in the South Bay, what is their general feeling towards church? And what is their general knowledge range of the Bible?
So we ran some stats in 2016. 80% of the South Bay is unchurched or de-churched. So for as many churches as we have, 80%.
That, I mean, listeners, pause, pull over.
That's huge.
Let that sink in.
So with the de-churched people, we have a variety of things. De-churched people, we're talking about people who grew up in church and never went back, or who had a negative experience and left and never came back. And that's, so that's a pretty broad group of people.
Yeah.
I think there's a lot of people in the South Bay that grew up in mainline churches, mainline religions. And we find that once they start having kids, then there's like, oh, I feel like my kid should have some faith or religion. Reluctant to go into church because it's organized religion and they're concerned about what that might mean, even more so now.
Yeah, absolutely.
But again, a great opportunity for that shared human experience of suddenly having somewhat of a godlike authority over another human being. The role of being a parent.
Yeah.
And then feeling the weight of that mantle and saying, what do I do with that? And I also think the very real human experience when we become parents, either birth parents or adoptive parents, that sense of gratitude and love that gets awakened in us, where we realize what it means to love another human being, I think that's a genuinely spiritual moment, probably just as equal to when we lose someone, that we have this shared grief, this loss that we go, what will I do with my soul now? And we might not articulate it in that language, but suddenly we get religious and spiritual and we're like, what do we do with that? That de-church experience is really kind of recognizing the people who have had a problem getting back into church for one reason or another. And so it would behoove us to be more mindful of those people's experiences and those people's hesitations.
When you get them in, how do you try to keep them?
Well, I think generally what we see across the country, and it's the same across the country, works here, and that is applicable, normal, relevant Bible teaching that meets felt needs. Mm-hmm. And that's not opposed to expository teaching.
Right.
Expository teaching just means explaining the meaning of the text.
Yeah.
That's all it means, right?
Yeah.
So I think sometimes Christians confuse expository teaching with verse-by-verse teaching mm-hmm. or book-by-book. That's not what it means, right? So I think relevant, applicable teaching of the Bible that makes sense and is understandable. And in our place, doesn't assume that a person understands,
yeah.
like I said, anything. And then the other part is opportunities to connect and to serve, for people to use their natural temperaments and abilities as well as their natural talents to make a meaningful difference. Now, the bigger part of it, of course, is kids and students.
That
the most you want a church to thrive, you offer great environments where kids will have fun at church.
Yeah. And that's super important. And I think you mentioned it with like parents. I find this a lot. Parents will come to church with their kids and they'll sit through a service and bear it. And then eventually you start to see fruit in their life because they've experienced something really powerful. As we talk about this idea of like time and this being a huge struggle in the South Bay, there's also an element of like repentance. And I think that it'd be really weird for the question to be like, how do you help people repent of their time? I think the underlying issue is busyness. And, you know, you'd kind of said like, there's an element of like image keeping you have to do. You have to stay living in the South Bay, although you can't afford it. And so how, as a pastor, do you help people communally see the need to repent? I think so often as pastors, we try to step into roles we're not supposed to be in, which is like, I'm going to repent for you. I'm going to take it on. And we can't do that as pastors. So how do you help people communally repent? Or I guess as a pastor, what's your experience in like preaching about communal sin and communal repentance as we'd see it in scripture?
So I think one of the big challenges here in maybe it's a challenge just because of the rampant individualism in our culture and in the South Bay is getting anybody to be communal about anything.
Yeah.
I mean, getting anybody united on anything is a hard thing. You even see it in scripture. Getting anybody agreed on it. And people will, you know, you could read a creed. You could pray a prayer. People will go along with it.
Right.
You might not believe it, but they'll do it, you know? And then some of them won't do it. I think that real repentance is about a fundamental value shift in our worldview, right? Repentance is when I go, oh, I've had some time to think about this, and now I see things differently. Now, in evangelicalism in particular, we have kind of a revival model where we kind of preach a sermon, and then hopefully it elicits some type of emotion that corresponds with the movement of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, and then they make a decision. The reality is, I think repentance and communal repentance is earned over time. It's won over time, especially in our culture. People are very savvy. We're very savvy of being manipulated and marketed to. We know when we're being sold a bill of goods, or when you're trying to get me on a new cable program, or when you're trying to sell me on a streaming service. Like, I know when you're doing that. So I think maybe it's like that title of the book, The Long Obedience in the Same Direction.
Right.
There is something about the shared, I think you have to have community in order to have communal repentance. And that means we have to do the long work of building community that models an ongoing reshifting of our worldview and our values. And then new people come in and they kind of like jumping into a pool or dipping their toe into a pool, say, do I see the genuine authenticity of this community that is trying to move in this direction? And do I want to be a part of that?
Yeah. Getting people to be in community. That's the key. I think that's what I hear you saying. I think that's really powerful because, again, it's not another program or another thing at our campus on this night. It's just showing people, like you'd said, like how the Bible, the story of God, is applicable to their human experience.
Right.
And once you get people in that community, they can see the ways in which their own human experience has been flawed and how the only way to really walk into light is to be in a community of people who are pushing you to do the same thing. But again, getting through the door, that's the big issue.
Yeah.
That's really good. I really, really like that idea of just getting people to see the value of community. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, and I keep going back to the Torrance Manhattan Beach thing, because we're talking about the South Bay, and that's an interesting parallel. What does community look like in Manhattan Beach? And then what does community look like in Torrance?
From the conversations I've had with people, here's a couple of things that we see as different. Our Manhattan Beach campus is larger, so you have a large church experience. Ceiling is higher. It's more of a bigger kind of feel. Our Torrance campus is smaller, so you get a little bit more of a smaller church experience. We work really hard to have the same level of intentionality and excellence in what we do, because we also feel like that is a value in the South Bay, that we live here. We pay a lot of money to live here. And the people that live here, if they are not professionals in their field, they expect professionals in their field.
Interesting.
And so I believe there's a level of professionalism, intentionality that's expected. And that's, we get feedback on that. Like, wow, you guys really thought this out. You guys really did this the right way. I don't get the impression that you guys just say stuff off the cuff. Oh, no. No, we're very thoughtful, because we're also trying to reach a very broad, diverse audience in that. So the largeness of our Manhattan Beach campus, the kind of smallerness of our Torrance campus. Our church as a whole is much more diverse than it was 10 years ago. We just did a recent survey. We used to be like 80% Anglo. Now it's 50% Anglo.
Interesting.
And I think part of that is the changing demographics of the South Bay, but also because we've included Torrance in what we're doing. And a lot of people live in Torrance. One of the reasons we came here is we did kind of a map to figure out where our people were living. And a lot of our people live in Torrance. So we're like, let's set up a campus right here where our people already are.
And that's cool that God opened that up for you.
Yeah.
It's not like, the Torrance campus is in Palos Verdes.
Yeah. We're not throwing, and again, that would be another demographic too, as we're kind of saying. So I think the bigness and smallness is one. I think affluence is much more of an unspoken reality the closer you get to the beach.
Yes.
So Torrance began with a housing boom after World War II. And so a lot of people moved in. These were like veterans that came back using the GI Bill to get housing. And so boom, 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 all the houses came in. And so there's a different demographic of people that live in Torrance than live in, let's say, Manhattan or Hermosa.
Yeah.
So there's a little bit of a different vibe there. And that's not to exclude. So Redondo, Gardena, Lawndale, Hawthorne, we have a lot of people from those areas too. And each one of those have kind of a different culture. But I have to do a little bit more thought about, I want to be careful that I'm not stereotyping cultural things or money things.
I think you nailed it on in terms of just like the feel. And I think that's a huge piece of it. Like people want to feel something that they can see themselves being a part of.
Yeah. And I think that's kind of the win that we have having two campuses.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because we can offer a couple of different things, because that is that was one of the other things I was thinking about. The challenges in our Christian culture is that I think in the South Bay, there's a bit of tribalism within our Christianity. So it's like, well, I like this church because it has this kind of music, or I like this church because it's smaller, or this church because it's bigger. And oftentimes they're pitted against each other rather than saying, I like this church that because it's smaller, and I love that that church is bigger, because my neighbor will probably go to that church, but they might not go to this church. If anything, the problem we might have is the similarity of our churches. We they're so different. Actually, to a non-Christian, they're probably all alike.
Yeah.
And that might be part of the reason why it's still 80% unchurched and de-churched. Maybe we don't have enough variety
of options. That's a really good point. I never thought about that. We always want to be so innovative, but...
And we always look like, for some reason, I think people in the South Bay, I won't say all people, but there is a group of a subset of Christians that look at churches being competitive with each other. Look, with 80% of people unchurched and de-churched, we are not competing. The only people we're competing for are the other Christians.
Exactly.
And somehow we probably need to have more of the mindset that most of us pastors in the area have. And that is, we're fundamentally interested in reaching non-Christians.
Yeah.
We're not interested in sheep stealing and church swapping.
Yeah.
I mean, most people will not stay at the same church for their whole life. So the idea that we would move is fine. But somehow we need to start thinking the movement from me from one church to another might have more to do with my personal life stage, my own changes in my spirituality, or other situations in life than they have to do with what the church is or is not doing.
Yep.
And I think sometimes we don't own that enough. We say, well, this church did this, so I'm leaving. Well, this church might be doing this because that's what God is calling that church to do, and you're in a different place in a different season of life.
Yeah, and that's, I mean, to make it kind of full circle, that's what you said in the very beginning of like real emotions. You are a real person who experiences real things, and owning that, and the more self-aware you are, when a church does something like that, you can confidently say, well, I understand. And that doesn't change who I am and change what I need. And I can either adapt or I could find something different, but it doesn't have anything to do with the church. It has to do everything with me.
Right. And we can be honest too. Our churches are screwed up and we make terrible decisions and we hurt people and things like that. And we need to own that and recognize that. And that's also a big part of being able to say that kind of stuff publicly, because the de-churched people are looking for a church that they will say, look, we're not just imperfect. We've made mistakes and we would like to kind of apologize and own up and try our best. As best as we can, you know?
Yeah, that's an incredibly vulnerable way forward. I really appreciate your candid conversation. And the way that you're just talking is just so... I want to come to Journey of Faith. I actually just submitted my resignation to come sign. So.
Back to Star Wars real quick. Can I go to that just real quick?
Please.
Star Wars and the church. So you started this off with asking me about Last Jedi.
I did.
And I mentioned Rogue One.
Yes.
There's a lot of people out there that if we were to say, what's your favorite Star Wars movie? They would go, that's the one with Spock, right? And then we would get offended because how dare you compare Star Wars with Star Trek?
Get it so wrong.
How could you get it so wrong? That's called geekdom. There are pop culture geeks. And, you know, how dare you not know the difference between the Marvel Cinematic Universe and the DC Universe? Or literature geeks. Of course, you have to know Jane Austen. Or art geeks. Or engineering geeks. You know, my son is like that. I mentioned something and he goes, and he kind of gets triggered because he goes, that's not the way that works. Right? Or money geeks. You mentioned something like, oh, that's not how credit really works. We have a Christian subculture of Bible geeks where we're like, gotta know this. You don't know this.
Right.
And we're all speaking that insider language. Everybody around us, they don't know anything about the Bible. We have to get out of our Bible geekdom in order to be on mission, or else we're going to be arguing with each other about which translation is best.
That's a good word.
Or which theological issue, or these inner debates about end time scenarios, or we get wrapped up in our political specifics and we lose sight of the fact that, like it was said in Jonah, there were just so many people that didn't know their spiritual right hand from their left hand. Mm. And it's like, that's what we need to be about.
And in all that, you know, you think you're, I shouldn't overgeneralize, but like, it seems like the most helpful thing would then to be more of a Bible geek. So I can teach and I can know, but you're totally right. To step back and then meet people where they're at is more powerful.
Yeah. If our Bible geekdom could be led by mission, I don't think anybody knew the Bible better than Jesus. Mm-hmm. And yet he's just telling stories the whole time. He was always on point. And he never let himself get sucked into these theological rabbit holes that the Pharisees want to do navel gaze and get, you know, he would pull out and he would go find people that were spiritually hungry, even if they didn't know what he was talking about.
Yeah, that's a good word. I think that's really convicting. I think one of our core values is boldly biblical. And I think that's how we try to live out boldly biblical of the life of our people is represented in scripture, and they let scripture speak into their life, and they're not like lording over the text.
Yeah.
And, you know, let the text read you. I had a boss say that once. Let the text read you. You're not a master of the text.
Yeah.
All right, Pastor Jason, let's change gears and head into the locals only lightning round. Eleven questions that are South Bay only, and we want to get your thoughts. First question, what is your favorite South Bay restaurant? What is your go-to order there?
In-N-Out Burger, cheeseburger, strawberry shake.
Wow, strawberry shake. I love that. Best cup of coffee in the South Bay?
Pure Bean.
Pure Bean.
Yeah.
Manhattan Beach.
Yeah.
Little representation. I love that. Best breakfast burrito in the South Bay?
Oh, dang. It's right across the street from my church. I never look at the name because I just go right in. Get back to you. I'll look it up.
In Manhattan Beach?
Yeah. It's on Prospect.
Is it Elson Borough?
It's right there.
No.
No, it's right on, it's right in the 7-Eleven Plaza on Prospect on Artesia. It's a massive.
Oh, I know exactly what you're talking about.
Breakfast. Yeah, I don't know even the name of it.
I know exactly what you're talking about.
A monster breakfast burrito. Okay, my apologies to the team that does such a great job.
We'll have to find that because I know exactly what you're talking about. Okay, number four. What local landmark or spot triggers the fondest memories for you and why?
you know, weirdly, it's Little Company Mary Hospital. I worked there for 6 years. It was such a pivotal turning point in my spiritual life. And my mom worked there for 30 years. So I spent a lot of time at that hospital. It's weird to have a hospital as be a meaningful landmark, but that's me.
Was it Amigos Tacos?
Amigos, I think that's it. Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
I just Googled it. Yeah. Okay, yeah, Little Company of Mary, I think that's really special. I think that's a very...
Yeah, it's weird. Whatever.
No, it's a very pastoral answer.
Oh, yeah.
Well, I mean, I don't mean
I wish it was cooler. I wish I had some cool plate, but...
Like the cliffs, whatever. No.
Yeah, yeah.
No, I think that's... I think it's indicative of your journey. I love that. Share a lesser known or underrated restaurant or spot in the South Bay.
A lesser known or underrated spot. I've been spending more time in Heroes Park in Seaside.
Yep.
It's that little walkthrough park. So I go there with my dog and it's a great little spot, a little quiet place.
It's a good spot. Yeah. What is one thing that you think the South Bay needs? Anything from a particular restaurant or store all the way to ideological changes?
I think we need more. This is going to sound very Bible-y, but I think we need more gospel-centered kindness.
I love that. Gospel-centered kindness. Where's your go-to spot to watch the sunset?
Rat Beach.
Rat Beach. What local event or festival do you look forward to the most and what makes it special?
Manhattan Beach Hometown Fair is really cool.
Love it.
I had a booth there a couple of years. So yeah.
What were you doing?
I sell some. I have like steampunk art. That
cool.
I make. Yeah.
Rad. We'll put it in the link in the bio for you, for people. Offer code COASTLINE, 20% off. If you moved away and revisited the South Bay for just one day, what is the one thing you'd absolutely have to do?
I think I have to go to the beach.
Go to the beach. Yeah. I love that. I think that's going to be the consistent answer. Describe the South Bay in three words.
Little bit of paradise. That's four.
I'll give you the A. I'll give you the article. That's okay. Beautiful. Last one. What is your prayer request or your hope for the South Bay?
That in 2024 in particular, that we can be more focused on the center of the bullseye, and that is the gospel, and not the other rings, which are all the things we can agree to disagree about. We need to be on mission in 2024. Everything is going to attempt to pull us apart and spiral us out into areas where people are going to lose sight of a very simple gospel, that God loves them, that Jesus came to save them, and that they can say yes to that.
What a great answer. I have enjoyed this so much. I'm going to turn off the podcast and then I'm hoping our job interview can start right after this. So
you're awesome, man. Thanks so much for what you're doing.
What a treat. This was such a great conversation, and listeners, I hope you enjoyed that, and we'll be back next week with another pastor.